Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. And tonight we wrap up our study of the beginning of the epilogue of this most important book. We learned last time that verse 6 is crucial to understanding the entire book of Revelation. God has given the Apostle John and, by extension, the world, the major details of the end of history all the way into the eternal state. If, in fact, the Word of God is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word, if that's a case, then the conclusion must wrap up the themes and purposes of God throughout the Word of God. That's exactly what we find in this conclusion. And so I spent much time showing you how Revelation, the final book of God's special revelation to man, is the perfect bookend to the book of Genesis, the first book describing God's creation of man and his dealing with mankind. The only possible conclusion in looking at these two bookends, the beginning and the end of the Bible story, is that it must be inspired by God Himself. The first chapter of Genesis and the last chapters of Revelation reveal divinely intended connections between the first things known as protology and the last things known as eschatology. And in comparing the two, we saw the perfection of God's plan to restore the fallen creation, now stained by sin, to the perfection belonging alone to God. And then we looked at some comparisons between the beginning and the end. And again, we marvel at the perfection that can only be attributed to the sovereignty of God. Then we looked at the many connections between Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 and Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And again, the perfection of God is all over the written text of God. Every loose end has been miraculously tied up so that God will receive all of the honor and glory due His holy name. And so after considering the majority Or after considering the majesty of the written revelation of God, with God bringing to conclusion the only fitting end of all things, the question remains, knowing how this all fits together, what is our response to this? What has been recorded for our understanding is true. Therefore, what are we to do in light of this divine revelation? Well, with that, we come to our text for this evening. And you'll remember that I showed you that not only did the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John perfectly bookend the book of Genesis, the epilogue of Revelation also perfectly bookends and ties up all the details of the book of Revelation itself. Look at chapter 1 for a moment. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. John testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Why? Well, for the time is near. And so here, John gives us the theme of Revelation, which is the end of history, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The epilogue provides a fitting conclusion to the book of Revelation by pointing out what is to be the believer's response to the second coming in our passage this evening, verses 6 through 12. That's our text for tonight. Beginning in verse 6, He said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he, the angel, said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. As we'll see, following these verses, in God's amazing grace, we'll see the Lord invite the unredeemed to give up control of their lives, to be enabled by the Holy Spirit, to be saved from the penalty of their sins, and to be reconciled with God forever in verses 13 through 21. So the first section of this prologue, verses 6 through 12, which I just read, is directed to true followers of Jesus Christ. The final sections, verses 13 through 21, are aimed at the unredeemed. Now, as we began to look at this passage, what stood out to us was the urgency of our response due to the repeated urgency that is seen in that phrase of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, which is, behold, I am coming quickly. We find that phrase repeated in verses 7, 12, and then again in verse 20. The point is obvious. Based on what the book of Revelation tells us, Jesus could come back at any moment to meet us in the air, in the rapture, to take us to our eternal home. The point is, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, we need to be focusing on being ready to be taken home either in death or in the rapture. And if you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you need to understand that Jesus is coming back like a thief in the night at the moment you least expect it. And so you need to be ready by confessing and repenting of your sin and giving your life to Jesus Christ to avoid the coming judgment of the unredeemed that's also an inevitable part of Jesus Christ's return. Now, lest you think this concept of Jesus' imminent return is found only in this final book, containing so much end-time prophecy, I showed you that it's a constant theme throughout Scripture. Jesus has to return to fulfill all His promises to Israel and to take back total control of the universe He created in the first place. If He does not return, Satan wins. But as we've seen, that is not the case, and the true follower of Jesus Christ longs for that day when we will be with Christ and He will finally take us back to our heavenly home. He'll return all that's been stained by sin to a condition like the beginning, if not better than the beginning. Now, when we say that, you need to remember that Jesus is and has always been in control of every element of life from before the creation of man to the end and beyond. But in the end, only with Satan and his demons and his followers cast into the lake of fire will the world then be returned to the glory it had before Satan and then Adam's sin stained all of it. All of which to say, the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and therefore the urgency of all true followers of Jesus Christ to be ready. And by being ready, Paul means living every moment so that should Jesus come today, we will be living our lives for His honor and glory. Now, you'll also remember that I showed you a very important etymological detail here that you need to understand. When John uses the word quickly, when Jesus says the word quickly, it's the Greek word taxis, from which we get the word tachometer, which measures speed. I told you that you could translate this as, I'm coming speedily, or hastily, or shortly, or coming soon. The word taxis here does not refer to the speed at which Christ will travel from heaven to earth when He returns. Instead, it means soon or before long. And the best picture of the word comes from James 5, verse 9, which says that the judge is standing right at the door. In other words, He is ready to return at any moment. And this is very important to remember because one of the most common criticisms against the book of Revelation is that Jesus says He's coming back quickly, and it's now been some 2,000 plus years, and He still has not returned. That's the very same argument that was used when the Apostle Peter wrote his inspired letters. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So in God's divine calendar, He has been gone for around 2 days, preparing dwelling places for millions and millions and millions of true followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise. He made a promise. He's not slow about His promise. It's right on schedule, as some count slowness. But He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In other words, the only reason God seems to be slow about His return is because He does not revel in the death of the wicked. His desire is that none would perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's His holiness and His justice that must send all those who choose to reject Him to hell for all of eternity. Nevertheless, as Peter tells us, that is a source of grief for God, who is love. Verse 11. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness? See, that is always the bottom line when we talk about God returning, Christ returning. Whether it be in the rapture, whether it be at the second coming, either one, you want to be ready for that. We're looking, he says, for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed, the burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. According to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so that is the most important question. That's the single most important question. It's the most important question for life. If you were to die today and God should say, why should I let you into heaven? Well, you better have an answer ready, and it better be God's answer, or he's going to say depart. With the rapture, you want to be ready. You don't know when it's going to occur. With the second coming, well, there are certainly some signs that can prompt you, but Revelation's very clear, as we learned, that people will ignore those signs and they'll blame and curse God for those signs, even though they're written clearly in the Word of God. That's the question. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Now go back to Revelation 22. With all that by way of introduction, what are the right responses to the fact that Jesus could return at any moment? Well, there are four responses that John gives us here. We are to guard and obey the book. We are to worship God. We're to teach the book faithfully, to proclaim it. And we're to minister our spiritual giftedness. Now, last Lord's Day, we only got as far as verse 6. Look at that. Verse 6. And he said to me, one of the angels involved in the bowl judgments and John's personal tour guide of the new heaven and the new earth and the capital city of the new Jerusalem, speaks again to John. And he, the angel, said to me, these words are faithful and true. That's a very important principle for us to understand, because it takes us right back to the beginning of Revelation. Back to Revelation 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show to his bondservants, that's us, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. In other words, the book begins by John telling us that this revelation recorded in this book comes directly from God to Jesus for all true followers of Jesus, to tell the world how the universe God created will end. That revelation would be given by an angel to the Apostle John, who would honestly and correctly and accurately and perfectly record it for all time. In other words, he says, what follows in this book, in this revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John about the end times, it all comes directly from God. Now, after 21 chapters of mind-boggling details, it's as if John must again reaffirm that everything he has recorded is actually faithful and true. In other words, he's saying, I didn't make this up. John wasn't dreaming. These are not a series of allegories to be speculated about. Everything written down here is faithful to its description. It's accurate. It's true. All these events written here will take place exactly as John has seen and heard them. And the idea is that the one whose very name is faithful and true, as we saw back in chapter 19, verse 11, the one who is faithful and true has spoken these true and faithful words, verse 5 of chapter 21. And that one who is faithful and true is the guarantee that his angel has communicated to John only that which is faithful and true. And so this is a divine affirmation that everything in the revelation is as inspired and inerrant and infallible and sufficient for life and godliness as the entire rest of the Word of God. No different. Which is why we do not change our literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic when we come to the book of Revelation. In other words, to be consistent in our interpretation of Scripture, we cannot interpret prophecy any differently than we would any other type of biblical literature. And the context always helps us with that. To say it another way, the words of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John are as faithful and true as the one who revealed them to the angel, who revealed them to the Apostle John, who writes it down for us. And then, John explains this. How we can know these words are faithful and true. Look at verse 6. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. In other words, everything written down in the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, all of it comes from God. And the evidence of that is that the very God who moved the prophets to write down the words of God compiled in the Old Testament is the very same God behind the words of this revelation. He is the very same God who sent the divine message about what was and would take place through his holy angel to John, angels to John. To say it another way, this is the attestation from God Himself that the book of Revelation is Holy Scripture, no different, as I said, than any other part of the Word of God. The point is, just as the many prophecies recorded by those earlier biblical prophets were literally fulfilled, so those recorded in Revelation will also be literally fulfilled. That unmistakable pattern of the rest of Scripture must be the very same pattern for the book of Revelation. And so just as the rest of inspired Scripture is faithful and true, so also is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Then to emphasize the remarkable supernatural quality of the special revelation of God, we looked at the statistical probability of those Old Testament prophecies coming to pass perfectly. I read this to you, since the prophecies in Scripture are for the most part independent of one another, the odds for all these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without any error is just less than the number sextillion, or 1 to the 2,000th power, which is 1 with 20 zeros written after it. And remember, the random chance of 1 in 1,050 or less is considered to be scientifically impossible. And so God's prophetic record, that's what he's saying here in verse 6, is perfect, exactly as you would expect it to be. And so God's not going to get to the end of history, the end of the Word of God, and start to mess it up. If his fulfillment of his Old Testament prophecies is perfect and complete, you can know that he's going to perfectly fulfill every prophecy in the book of Revelation. He would not, he could not get to the end and start messing it up. And so verse 6 is a very, very important verse for us to understand. Very important. 22 chapters, really 21 and a couple of verses of prophecy that must be fulfilled to the very letter, or God will cease to be God. Now again, the question is, what is our response to this inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient revelation? Well, there are four responses that John gives us here. Look back at verse 6 for a moment. See the term bondservants? That's us. That's talking about us. True followers of Jesus Christ are slaves of Jesus Christ. We're bondservants of Jesus Christ. So this is for us. This section then, as I said, is written to us for true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do? First, guard and obey the book. Look at verse 7. And behold. What's that? That's an attention grabber, remember. Listen to this. I am coming quickly. And behold, listen carefully, I am coming quickly. Right here, the speaker changes. This is not the angel. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is coming quickly. He's the one whose coming has been promised. He's the one who is coming quickly. And remember again, the word quickly literally means it's the word taxis in the Greek. It's not the speed that he's moving. Rather, it means soon or before long. We find that same word in chapter 2, verse 5 and 16. Chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 16, verse 15. With other indirect mentions of his imminent return in chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 25, 3, verse 3, and in verse 20. And then we see it again in chapter 22, verse 12 and verse 20. This is the event the book is all about. This is the event every true follower of Jesus Christ longs for. And then notice, he gives us the sixth of seven Beatitudes found in Revelation. There's one in verse 14, there's one in chapter 1, verse 3, 14, verse 13, 16, verse 15, 19, verse 9, and 20, verse 6. So spread out throughout this book are these Beatitudes. Look at verse 7. Blessed is he. You want to be blessed? Who doesn't want to be blessed? Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. This is the sixth of seven Beatitudes found in Revelation. A Beatitude, very simply, begins with the word blessed, blessed. Now, go back to chapter 1 for a moment. See, it ties back perfectly to the beginning of this book. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed, there's that word again, and heed the things which are written in it. Why? Well, for the time is near. I'm coming back quickly. John can now add in verse 22, chapter 22, he can now add to this the words of this book or this scroll. He can add to that what he wrote in chapter 1 because he now has before him, watch this, the all but completed scroll that he has written in obedience to the commands to write in chapter 1, verses 11 and verse 19. I mean, can you imagine this? He has the scroll of everything he's seen, everything he's heard, everything he's been commanded to write down. This is the single copy of the book of Revelation for all time. This is amazing. Now, three times in chapter 22, the content of this special revelation from God is identified as prophecy. Prophecy. In the Word of God, the word or the term prophecy can refer to three types of content, and obviously, context always helps us with this. First, prophecy often means forthtelling. Forthtelling. That's preaching the Word of God. We have the completed canon of Scripture. In essence, I prophesy to you. That would be a biblical description, although that would freak some of you out and you'd leave the church over that because you wouldn't understand. That's a perfectly biblical description of what the preacher is to do. He's to prophesy. What's that mean? He is to forth tell the Word of God. Now, what we've done with prophecy, which we also see in the Bible, is we attach it only to future events. And certainly that is another definition of prophecy in the Word of God. By the way, as the preacher prophesies by preaching the Word of God, he also prophesies or foretells prophecy that's already occurred in the past, because he's simply stating what's in the Word of God. But then there is foretelling, differently than forthtelling. Forthtelling, putting out the book we have completed. Foretelling is talking about an event in the future. That's foretelling. Those events that God will carry out in the future. The focus in the book of Revelation is those events, what? Still to take place. Then the key word here is heed this. So, I'm coming quickly. Jesus speaking. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy. What's that? Well, everything written in this book, because it's all about what's going to happen in the future. So, what's the word heed mean? Interesting word. We don't use that much anymore. Heed, tereo in the Greek, it means to keep or to hold fast or to guard. The same term is used in chapter 14, verse 12, to describe the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, overcomers. Overcomers. So what is this? What is this? True followers of Jesus Christ are to cherish and to guard or protect the book of Revelation. We are to place the book of Revelation in a position of prominence in our lives. We're to defend it against the enemies of God who deny its relevance. We're to protect it against critics who deny its veracity and its authority, and we're to guard against those who would minimize its words by allegorizing it. In fact, all of Scripture is to be guarded and protected through careful exegesis. And of course, if you truly believe that the Word of God is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, all sufficient for all of life and godliness, guess what? You're going to cherish it, and you're going to guard it, and you're going to protect it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. O Timothy, guard, there it is again, guard what has been entrusted to you, and here's how you do it. You avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which means it's not, it's foolishness. Look at 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Same thing. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now get this. How do we guard God's Word? Simple answer. By faithfully expositing the text. We make it say what we want it to say. We have not guarded it. We have opened it up to ridicule and to error. So we want to be careful with how we exposit the text, how we interpret the text. We take a historical, grammatical, literal, contextual approach to interpreting the Word of God. Now watch this. If we're to guard it and protect it, well, then we must certainly strive to obey it. Now, this is also a common theme in John's writing. This is John quoting Jesus in the Gospel of John. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's simple to understand. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You obey the word, God enables you through the indwelling Holy Spirit to understand the word and to apply the word, and the Spirit empowers you to carry out the word by obeying, submitting to the word. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And then in his first epistle, 1 John 2:3-4, by this we know that we have come to know him. Here's how you know if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ: if we keep his commandments. Not talking about perfection, but direction. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 5:2-3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Here's the point. If we truly believe the words of Jesus, that he could return at any moment, then we are going to be living our lives to be pleasing should he come for us. To live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, we must be cherishing and submitting to and obeying the word of God. Now, what specifically does Jesus mean by the term words? You see it? The words of the prophecy of this book. Well, since the majority of the words in Revelation speak of events to come and the details of those events, Jesus must be implying more than just to be aware of what is to come. And what this is a command to cherish these promises and live our lives in light of those promises. MacArthur says it this way. This is a call for believers to desire heaven, to desire holiness, to desire to see Christ vindicated and triumphant over his enemies, to desire the end of the curse, and to desire the glories of Christ's earthly kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. After reading Revelation, Christians should love Christ more, long to see him vindicated in his glory, live in light of the reality that they will one day see him, disconnect themselves from the perishing world system, pursue heavenly realities, seek to be made like Christ, hope for their resurrection bodies, and anticipate their eternal rewards. They should also understand the fearful judgment that awaits non-Christians and call those sinners to repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is so important because there are two typical approaches to this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Two typical approaches. Most people don't want to touch it. Most people don't even want to read it because they think it's just too confusing. Others avoid it at all costs because they think it's just too controversial. I'll be dead, and if I'm not dead, well, he'll take me in the rapture, and that's good enough for me. I don't need to know any of that other stuff. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that both of those approaches are wrong and sinful. The reason God gave us His written word was for us to understand it and to appreciate it and to cherish it, not be confused by it. And as we've learned, if you are faithful to use the same literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic for the book of Revelation that you use for the rest of Scripture, you will walk away understanding this book. Maybe not all the details, but the general thrust that Christ is returning and I need to be ready. Which then prompts you to cherish it, protect it, and guard it. Which then prompts you to heed it, as Jesus says. Now, the flip side of this is those who are the prophecy nuts. They are always... these are like the Christian conspiracy theorists. They're always trying to dissect the book, always looking to speculate on those details that God did not give us specific answers for. They're far more concerned with that than they are to live in the light of Christ's return. The purpose of the revelation of Jesus Christ for the Apostle John is to glorify the Son of God who's going to return, to right every wrong, return it all to its rightful owner, and for all His honor and glory to be restored. And we glorify the Son by living in light of His soon return, by heeding its words. In other words, this book that we've spent all this time studying should motivate us to have a biblical focus, not a temporal one. So what are the right responses to the fact that Jesus could return at any moment? Number one, guard and obey the book. Secondly, worship God. Look at verse 8. John here, by the way, picks up the narrative. He resumes speaking here, and now he gives us his response. His response to and his dialogue with the angel that he's just had. The speaker no longer is the angel or Christ, but now it's back to John who names himself. He names himself, and you'll find this interesting, for the first time since chapter 1, verse 9. He names himself again. In speaking, John adds his testimony, the testimony of the apostle, to the truthfulness of Revelation, and to that of the angel and the angel's words. Look at verse 8. I, John, what's he mean when he says that? The Apostle John. I, John, the Apostle John, am the one who heard and saw these things. This all happened to me. I am the one who heard these things. I am the one who saw these things. I am the one who wrote it all down because I was commanded to write it all down. And I wrote it all down just as I witnessed all of it. Now, you'll notice that these are the two primary means through which he received his prophetic revelation, the ears and the eyes. God literally used the words and the images to communicate the truth of the end times to the apostle. And in essence, what John is saying here is that he wholeheartedly confirms and validates every true and faithful thing that he has recorded in this book. Verse 8. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. This is his personal tour guide of the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, the New Earth. I fell down at the feet of that angel. I mean, overwhelmed. This is mind-blowing to him. He is overwhelmed with all that he has seen and he has heard. He could be prompted to think, well, I saw that, but I probably didn't see it right, but he's heard about it. And so he dives to the ground to worship the angel who had been his divine tour guide. And lest we be quick to criticize John, we probably would have done the very same thing. verse 9. To worship was right. That's the right response. To worship an angel, that was wrong. That was wrong. But he, the angel, said to me, "Don't do that. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Don't worship me. Worship God." Now, more than anything else, we see the heart of the Apostle John here, right? He knew he wasn't to worship anyone or anything other than God himself. He knew that. In fact, you might remember he made the very same mistake back in chapter 19, verse 10. "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that.'" Oh, he's had this lesson. That shows you how overwhelmed he is by what he's seen and heard. He said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God." The response to divine revelation of God is the common response of godly men throughout the Word of God. We see Ezekiel do it, Ezekiel 1:28. We see Daniel do it, Daniel 8:17 and 10, verse 9. We see Peter, James, and John himself at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in Matthew 17:6 also dive to the ground in worship. And so at this point, as John begins to wrap up the revelation of Jesus Christ to the apostle, to him, he drops to the ground in awe and worship. Now look at the angel's words. Verse 9, "Do not do that." The word is clear. There is only one to be worshipped, and that is God alone. We find it in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 3 through 5. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And again, when the Ten Commandments must be repeated because of the broken tablets of stone, God says, Exodus 34:14, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." This is clear. Jesus himself repeats the principle in Matthew 4, verse 10. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Understand that the unredeemed worship false idols, false gods. And when they don't satisfy, they change them out for something new. Christians, true followers of Jesus Christ, can also struggle with idolatry. Depending on something more, cherishing something more, looking at something more than God. And so we can struggle with idolatry. And when we do, and when the Spirit points that out to us, we need to confess and repent. Revelation verse 9, 22 verse 9, he continues, "I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book." In other words, the angel says, "Hey, I'm no different than you. I'm a created being, no different than you. I'm no different than the prophets who spoke for God. I'm no different than you. I'm no different than anyone who guards and obeys any of the word of God. Like you, we are all servants of God." That's what he's saying. You don't worship a fellow servant of God. We're all in this together. The author of Hebrews says it this way, "Are they angels? Not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation." Hebrews 1:14. They're here to minister to us. We don't worship them. Verse 9, what's the conclusion? Therefore, worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God. And by the way, it's a command. In the Greek, it's a command. Here's the point. If you understand the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, the only proper response is to worship God, who is the sovereign ruler of all that exists, and who will bring all the details of life together to give Him the greatest amount of glory and honor due His holy name. This is why we worship Him. And this, by the way, is why the worship of God and Jesus Christ is seen throughout the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, we see worship in heaven. Chapter 5, worshiping God. Chapter 7, worshiping God. Chapter 15, worshiping God. Chapter 19, worshiping God. And if you truly understand the glory of the details of this book, worship is the proper response. And so when we live in the light of Christ's return, we will be obedient, guarding the book. We will be worshiping, which brings us to our third proper response to the revelation of Jesus Christ. We will teach the book faithfully. Look at verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Because the time is near, for what? The imminent return of Jesus Christ. Because the time is near, you don't hide this book, you teach it right away. You don't put it off, because Jesus hasn't come back yet, you teach it and you proclaim it. In other words, the message of this book is way too important to be put off. Why? Well, because to teach it, to proclaim it, is to encourage obedience to the Word of God and worship of the God of the book. The Word of God and worship the God of the Word. That's the idea. You'll remember that Daniel was told in Daniel 8:26 and then again in 12:4-10 not to reveal the details of what God had shown him. He was to seal it up. This is the exact opposite, because Jesus has just said that He is coming back quickly. MacArthur makes the point that if the book of Revelation were not able to be understood with a normal reading of it, it would make no sense to be told to preach it. That's about as logical as it gets. If the truth is not clear in those words, he says, then this command is nonsense. If the plain, normal understanding of the words of Revelation does not convey the meaning God intended its readers to grasp, then those words are sealed. From the beginning of the book, John was told to get the message of the book to the seven churches. This command just continues that theme. Do not shy away from preaching and teaching this book. Don't do that. MacArthur continues, any true follower of Jesus Christ who fails to learn its truths is forfeiting blessing. He said, blessed is the one, right? Any preacher who fails to proclaim its truths is sinning unfaithfully, is sinfully unfaithful to his mandate. Not to preach the book of Revelation is to fail to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ with the glory that is due him. More than just a failure to teach the whole counsel of God, it is outright disobedience to the command not to seal up the words of the apocalypse. It robs believers of the end of the divine story of history in all its wonder and fullness. No one, he says, should preach who doesn't rightly divide and proclaim this book. If you're not going to talk about this book and preach this book and teach this book, you shouldn't be a preacher. Verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now, what is this? I mean, this doesn't seem to fit. Well, guess what? What John is doing here is he is giving us the response of those who hear this unsealed book. Those who hear the truth, but continue to do wrong and reject the truth, are the filthy ones. And they will, by that hardened response, fix their eternal destiny in hell. On the other hand, the ones who continue to practice righteousness and keep themselves holy gives evidence of genuine saving faith. You can see the contrast between the two types of people, the redeemed ones and the unredeemed ones. And the language there indicates that this will be the sign of those who are saved and those who are not saved, those who are redeemed and those who are not redeemed. This is a basic biblical truth. The more you reject the Word of God in this life, the more you are storing up judgment for yourself in the next life. Bottom line, every man has a choice. John has been commanded and has commanded us not to hide the message of the book. The responsibility then of those hearing its words is to respond with obedience and worship. And failure to do so will keep them on the path to an eternity in hell. In essence, what he's saying there is, you better listen to this. You better respond rightly to this. So, the revealing of the truths of this book, then, will either be used by the Holy Spirit to draw spiritually dead men to their Savior, or it will be used by the Spirit to harden the heart of the spiritually dead man. Given that the time is short, it needs to be preached and proclaimed now. When we live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ, we will be obedient, we will be worshipful, we will teach the book faithfully. Finally, we will minister our spiritual giftedness. Look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. He just said that. Verse 7. He says it again. Behold, listen. Don't miss this. I am coming quickly. Notice again the speaker has changed. This is now the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he says again what he said several times already. This is the doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return. And as we've already learned, this is a common theme throughout the Word of God, but specifically in the New Testament and specifically in the book of Revelation. You might recall that Jesus often spoke about his imminent return in the parables he taught during his time on earth. Look at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Verse 33. Take heed. Keep on the alert. Don't let down. Don't fall asleep. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. You don't know that. So you better be ready. It's like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. You got to keep watching. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, you need to be on the alert. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Be on the alert. You be ready. Why? Well, because he has repeatedly told us that he is coming back quickly. Go back to Revelation 22, verse 12. Look at what happens when he does return. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And so the question is, what do we do to earn the reward that Jesus is bringing back with him? Well, look at this. The Apostle Paul tells us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. We're in this with God. And we're in this with the other two followers of Jesus Christ who are doing the Lord's work. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, lots of workers help build the building. That's the analogy here. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work, those are different types of deeds, good deeds, different types of exercise of spiritual giftedness, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, the refining fire didn't incinerate it, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So he's not saying you can lose your salvation. What he's saying is you can lose your reward. You can lose your reward. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians. And this passage here speaks of the Bema Seat judgment, where our works will be evaluated as to their eternal worth. This is chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, this is what drives us, this is what we want to constantly do, because he's returning soon, whether home or absent, we just want to please God, to be pleasing to him. For, look at this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who's the all? True followers of Jesus Christ. Pagans aren't going to be at this judgment. All Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. What's the body? The body of Christ. According to what he has done, whether good stuff or bad stuff. Verse 10. So, the good deeds that we are to walk in, that have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in, we need to be faithful to walk according to the Spirit and to minister as the Spirit prompts us to minister, as we are faithful to submit and obey the Word of God. And those deeds that are of eternal worth will be refined and will be rewarded. Those deeds that are not of eternal worth will be burned up. You say, well, how could we get a reward in heaven when heaven will be the best of everything we could ever even imagine? That's a good question. The rewards in heaven have nothing to do with who we are or what we're worth. The rewards in heaven will have to do with our capacity to serve our Lord and Savior. So the greater our faithfulness in this life, the greater will be our opportunity to serve God in heaven. You'll remember that we rule with Him in heaven. Here's the point. The knowledge that Jesus could return at any moment should prompt the true follower of Jesus Christ to be busy ministering in whatever setting God has placed him. How interesting to note that just by your words in a pagan work environment, let me change that, how fascinating to understand that just by your attitude, without words, in a pagan work environment, could be storing up eternal rewards. While the guy who is quickly running his mouth, while his behavior does not support the mouth, is cranking out wood and hay and stubble, and it will be incinerated in the blink of an eye. And so it's not about where you work. It's about living for Jesus Christ where you are. Well, what are we to do with this most unique book? What is our response to what we have learned over these many months? Four responses. Guard and obey the book. Worship God. Teach the book faithfully. Minister our spiritual giftedness. Father, we pray that that would be true of us. We pray that we would be faithful to do what you've commanded us to do in this book, because we have now faithfully studied this book to get all you would have for us in this book so that we might do the four things that we just looked at. And we do those not really even for the reward, but so that you would be honored and glorified by our actions and our lives. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.